Well, hi, welcome along to Church Online again for this Sunday, the 19th of April. My name's Brendan McLaughlin and I'm one of the ministers here. And I want to start with a joke, if I will, about Stevie Wonder and Tiger Woods sitting and having a coffee together. And Stevie is complaining and lamenting how his golf handicap has been dropping of late. And Tiger goes, wait a minute, golf handicap? You're blind, Stevie. How do you play golf? And Stevie explains, well, I get my caddy to set my club just behind the ball, and then my caddy runs down the fairway and he calls out to me, and I just hit the ball towards his voice. And Tiger's like, that is amazing. We just need to totally have a game of golf one day, you and me. But Stevie says, look, most people don't take me seriously on the golf course, so I don't play for anything less than $1,000 a hole. And Tiger's like, $1,000 a hole? Well, hey, look, I'm Tiger Woods. Let's do it. And Stevie Wonder says, great, you pick a night. Now, the reason I tell that story is because for the last few weeks, we have been marking out a path, just like Stevie Wonder's caddy, to deal with COVID-19 and the crisis surrounding it. So 2 weeks ago, we began by looking at dealing with fear in a crisis. Then we had our Easter services of where is God in a crisis on Good Friday, and then finding hope in a crisis on Easter Sunday. This week, we are looking at doing community in a crisis. And the reason we're looking at the topic of community is because individualism, which is the opposite of community, has shown itself to be inadequate for dealing with our current crisis. Now, what do I mean by this? Look, a few weeks ago, Prime Minister Scott Morrison said that stripping supermarkets bare of things like pasta and rice is, quote, un-Australian. But as one social commentator put it, it's actually very Australian. That's what we do. What he means is, ever since the 1960s, the unspoken mantra of Western society has been to look after number one. You see, the path to the fulfilled life, according to Western society, is to get the job you like, to marry the person that will make you happy, to build your dream home, don't have too many kids because they can be an inconvenience for you, spend money the way you want to spend it, and don't let anyone, even the government, encroach on your autonomy. And this individualism has been playing out in recent weeks, hasn't it? So, for example, we have seen people getting into punch-ups over toilet paper, right? That's for my stockpile, thank you very much. We've seen people ignoring public health orders to go to the beach because I do what I want when I want. And we've seen people disregarding social orders for isolation to visit their holiday house because, well, the rules just don't apply to important people like me. What this shows is that our Western individualism is inadequate to navigate this crisis. What I want to show today is that the reason Western society seems to be unraveling in certain pockets amidst this crisis is because humans were not built for this kind of rugged individualism. Rather, humans were built for community. And I've got 3 points today to help us see that community is what will help us successfully navigate the COVID-19 crisis, all of which come from our Bible passage today, which is Genesis chapter 2. So we're going to begin by seeing how Genesis 2 shows us that relationships lie at the very heart of what it means to be a human. And so I've titled our first point, Why Community is Needed. We're then going to look at what kind of relationships the Bible promotes. And I've titled this point, What Should Community Look Like? Then we're going to conclude with some practical application of how we can enjoy these very needed relationships. And I've titled our third point, How Can Community Be Achieved? But look, our goal for today is to see how Western individualism just isn't up for the task of navigating our way through this crisis. Right? What we need instead is relationships. So let's dive in and look at why is community needed, what should community look like, and how can community be achieved. And our passage today looks at the second section of the Bible's creation account, and it focuses on the bit that has to do with humanity. And an interesting thing happens when the Bible's creation account gets to humanity. In fact, two interesting things happen. The first is, whenever God creates something in Genesis 1, we're told, and God said. So, for example, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let there be animals, and there was animals. But when it comes to mankind, that pattern changes. Instead, the text says, let us make man in our image. Now, the us refers to God's Trinitarian nature of Father, Son, and Spirit. And so the Trinity becomes central, for some reason, when it comes to the creation of humanity. The second interesting thing happens is that every time God creates something, back in Genesis 1, we're told that it was good. Right? God made the ocean and it was good. God made the sun, the moon and the stars. It was good. But when God puts Adam in the garden in Genesis 2 verse 18, we're told for the very first time that something is not good in creation. So does this mean God has made a mistake? Well, no. It's just that he hasn't finished making man in his image. You see, the fact that the Christian God is three persons in one Godhead means that loving relationships are a part of who God is. See, the Father and the Son and the Spirit have been delighting in one another, loving one another, communicating with one another for all eternity. And so to create mankind in his image includes relationships. So the reason it was not good for the man to be alone is because he was made in the image of someone who's not just a me, but is an us. And there was no us as yet in verse 18. And what this means is that you and I will never be happy as humans. We will never be fulfilled as humans. We will never be able to get in touch with our true selves as humans if we're only a me. But this is not what modern society tells us. You see, Western society says you've got to go to the right school to get the right connections to help with your career. It says to make friends with people who will affirm your self-image. It says put off having kids until your career is established, and even then make sure your kids don't encroach on your money or your reputation. Now, notice what all those things are saying. They're saying that relationships are a means to an end. They're a means to you achieving your own personal goals. But the Bible says that's not good. Like, can you comprehend, even for a second, what it means for there to be something in paradise that isn't good? You see, Eden had great food. It had great pleasures. It had a great relationship with God. There was no sin. They must have had some sort of power over nature as well, because they never got cold, right? And they never got sick. Yet there was something that was not good in paradise. And that was that the man was alone. See, friends, Western society has tried to build a paradise that has exotic food, wonderful pleasures, empowering careers, incredible medicine, and money to burn, yet we have never been more anxious or depressed as a society. And that's only been highlighted under coronavirus, hasn't it? We miss our friends and family. Why? Because we're not built to be a me, we're built to be an us. Humans are built for community. So, if community is needed, what should that community look like? Well, there are three things we learn from this passage about the kind of relationships we were built for. And they are relationships that are helpful, diverse, and intimate. So first, helpful. When God creates the woman for the man, she is described as a suitable helper. Verse 18. Now the phrase helper does not refer to a subordinate or a secretary or something like that, because that phrase of helper is actually used of God elsewhere in the Bible. God too is a helper. The reason Adam needs a helper is because there are some things that Adam was just not able to do himself. And this is the first important aspect of what a community should look like, one that goes out of its way to help each other. And we haven't seen a community like that since the days of World War II. Like, for example, in Britain, during the Blitz, I was told that the whole community would come out the next morning and just start picking up bricks and cleaning up, no matter who they were, rich, poor, young, old, right? A community helps each other. Now, the reason we've lost this sense of community in the West is because we're rich. See, ever since the 1960s, most of us just don't need much help, do we? Now, if this current crisis passes quickly, all right, Western individualism will continue to reign, as will loneliness and depression. But if the world economies collapse over the next few years, which there's a very real possibility of happening, then we're going to need each other. Next Sunday, we're actually doing a whole sermon on practical ways that we can love thy neighbor during a crisis. We pray that you'll come back and join us then for that. Well, that's the first thing we need in a community. The second thing we need in a community is diversity. Have you ever wondered why God didn't make another man for Adam? You know, someone he could go, mate, let's go fishing. Instead, God brought Adam someone mysterious. Someone who thinks differently to him. Someone who sees the world in a different way to him. Now, that is not to say that you have to be married in order to enjoy the Bible's version of community. Yes, marriage is good, but Christianity was one of the first religions to actually elevate singleness as a legitimate, if not preferred, in some circumstances, way of life. The point here is not that you have to be married. It's that we're just not to do community only with people like us. We should do community with diverse people, all right? Community, according to the Bible, is to be diverse. We're to have diverse ethnic backgrounds, diverse socioeconomic backgrounds, diverse education, occupation, political persuasion, gender, age, hobbies, passions, you name it. And the reason we need diversity is because of our different giftings, all right? How helpful do you think a community would be if it was made up only of plumbers or only of lawyers? Studies have actually shown that companies who have gender, age, and ethnic diversity on their board of directors actually outperform companies whose board of directors are all white males in their 60s. And this is why God wants his church to be diverse too. Now, yes, we have unity in our beliefs, but your local church welcomes people no matter who they are, no matter where they've grown up, no matter who they voted for or what they've done in life, either good or bad. Right? If you're looking for a community, start with your local church. So community is helpful, it is diverse, and finally it is intimate. Genesis chapter 2 ends on a wonderful note. Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Now look, physical nakedness is reserved for marriage, all right, of course, but to do real community means to open ourselves up to others, to let others into our lives, to make ourselves vulnerable to others. To let others see who we really are. And friends, that does not happen on the internet. Now, sadly, we don't have much choice at the moment with our social isolation, but all of the studies show that those who spend more time on social media are more lonely and more depressed. Why? Well, in part, it's because we have substituted real community for a fake community. You see, community means being metaphorically naked with people, letting people in and seeing the real us, not some sanitized version like on social media. Community means finding a small group of friends, you know, like our Bible study groups at church, and sharing our lives with them. And the Bible actually gives us some direction in how to do that. Here are some examples. Encourage one another daily so that you won't sin. Hebrews 3:13. Confess your sins to one another. James 5:16. Teach and admonish one another. Colossians 3:16. Bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6:2. And rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Romans 12:15. In the absence of physical meeting at the moment, what our church has done is we put together pastoral care groups based on our existing Bible study groups, and we're ringing one person a week just to check in and see how they're doing, to do this kind of intimate community. If you're not sure which group you're in or you'd like to join a group, please just give me a ring. But that's what a community should look like. It should be helpful, diverse, and intimate. The only question left is, how can such a community be achieved? And this is where it gets a bit sticky, because it's hard being intimate, isn't it? It's hard being vulnerable and letting people in. I mean, what if I get hurt? This is actually what we see in the chapter immediately following our passage today. As we saw, Genesis 2 closes with, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But in Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world. And when that happens, the man and his wife cover themselves up with fig leaves. Now, why do they do that? It's because they know something was wrong with them. They'd done the wrong thing. And friends, that's why we cover up, both physically and emotionally. It's because we know deep down there's something wrong with us. And if people were to truly see me, flaws and all, and what I mean by that is my pride, my selfishness, my lusts and my anxieties, if people were to see that, then they'd judge me and reject me. And this is why true community is so hard to achieve. It's because instead of being helpful and diverse and intimate, we're all busy covering our nakedness, our inner shame. So what do we do? Well, as one preacher put it, what we need is spiritual covering. What many people don't realize is that Jesus was crucified naked. Now, all the paintings show him with a sort of a cloth covering him, but the Bible says the soldiers cast lots for his clothing, including his undergarments. Now, why would Jesus succumb to being stripped naked and nailed to a cross? Is it because he didn't really know you? He didn't really know how bad you are? No. Jesus saw right into your very heart. Yet he died for you anyway. In the movie The Equalizer, Denzel tells a story of a 12-year-old orphan who had just been pounded by the system. He was troubled, prone to violence, a lost cause. Until a man took him in. Now, when the boy stole from this good man loved him anyway. When the boy failed in school, this good man showed understanding and patience. When the boy lied and cheated and clawed and fought, this good man showed compassion and love until that boy, who had never known what it was like to feel wanted and loved, finally did. The man had broken through. It was a miracle. But, as the story goes, a week later, someone broke in and killed the man and his wife in bed. A few small things were taken, the kind of things that a child would steal. Denzel says they never found the culprit, but I think the boy did it. I think the boy was scared that his foster parents would wake up one day and realize he wasn't worth it, just like the others had. And because he couldn't bear the thought of this good man rejecting him like that, he decided to not find out. And friends, that's the story of us all, is it not? We're all worried that God is going to wake up one day and realize I'm not worth it. And so we work tirelessly hiding our faults and displaying our strengths to convince ourselves, our neighbors, and God that we are worth it. But we can never do enough, can we? And friends, this is why the God of the Bible is so glorious, because at the cross, Jesus saw right to the bottom of our very hearts, every single fault and flaw and sin and shame. And he said, let me cover that up for you once and for all. So the reason Jesus was stripped naked was to cover our sin for good. And when you become a Christian, every single shameful sin you've ever committed and every single shameful sin you ever will commit is covered. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. And friends, when that sinks in, we don't feel as much need to cover up in front of others. We don't feel a need to earn their approval, because we have the approval of the one person that matters. And when that need for approval starts to vanish, we can just get on with doing community. And what does that look like? Well, let me give 6 things we can do this week to help build a sense of community. Number one, we can risk opening ourselves up to others. Now, I'm not advocating blurting out our deepest, darkest secrets to anyone and everyone. We need some boundaries, but find a small group of friends that understand us so that we can help each other, hold each other accountable. A second thing we can do is we can be proactive in searching out ways that we can be helpful to those around us. Now, we can't help everyone, but as the parable of the Good Samaritan tells us, we can help those that God brings across our path. Thirdly, because we can't meet up physically at the moment, let's rediscover the virtues of the telephone call. Fourth, we can muster the courage to embrace new technology like Zoom or Skype. Now, as a fellow technophobe, I know technology can be scary, but for the sake of community. A fifth thing we can do is we can set aside time every Sunday for church online, because we are enjoying a shared experience with others in our church who are watching the same service. And then number 6, share with someone that following week what encouraged you or perhaps what challenged you in that church service. Right? Get on email or text or ring or Skype, whatever it is, and chat to someone about church. Because that's how we're going to get through this lockdown, which could last several more months, so they're saying. Right? Individualism will not only leave us lonely and depressed, it will end up ripping our society apart. The way we will get through this is to live according to how we were built. Humans were built for community.